pretty intense worship. And I would like to say that the next minutes would be lighter and easier, but I'm sad to say they're going to be just as intense. So bear with me. And I think that maybe two preliminary ideas may help us. One is that we're going to be talking about this today just lightly and get into it more next week, but there's the law and Christ, or the law and grace. The law could not do what Christ did. And then the other side of that is, and we are in the Christ era, we experience Christ himself, his life in us. The other side of that is, he's the treasure in the field. And what we owe him, there is no question about owing him, and what we owe him, we should give him, but he is not some horrible find. He is a treasure for which, as the story is told, Christ himself telling the story, we would sell everything in order to get that treasure. And when he's that kind of a treasure to you, a lot of this makes a whole lot more sense. If he's not that kind of a treasure to you, then it doesn't make as much sense. And my plea to each of us is, let us head in the direction whereby Christ is indeed that treasure. God is indeed that treasure for which we would sell all to have. And or to put it in a different way, if you love him above all other loves, then it makes a lot more sense too. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 through 22. I'm not going to read them to you straight through. What I want to do is, first of all, work our way through those verses with some explanation, and then talk about what it is that I further prepared for us today. Let's pray before we do that. Father God, these are words of life, and yet they can feel like and seem like almost words of death. And yet it is like faith itself, like that mustard seed, like salvation. It is in dying that we truly come to life. Break through our walls of thinking and our walls of immaturity. And give us insight and understanding today that would, if we pursue it, draw us further and further into you. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Starting at verse 11 in Hebrews chapter 7, I will read either one verse or several and then give some explanation, as I just said, and then we'll move on to the other teaching for today. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? Perfection in this case speaks of being in that positional and practical condition whereby we are considered worthy to enter into and remain in the presence of God. And I say that because the law itself was the means by which the Israelites were able to experience the presence of God. All of Israel experienced the cloud and the fire, cloud by day, the fire by night. Moses and Joshua, because he sat right outside the door, experienced the tent of meeting. The priests experienced the holy place, which is one step further in. And the high priest once a year experienced the Shekinah glory, which shone over the mercy seat and over the Ark of the Covenant once a year when he went into the very presence of God. And so perfection here, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, there'd be no need for another order. And this perfection is speaking of positional and practical perfection, which puts us in that condition whereby we are considered worthy to enter into and remain in the presence of God. Now, if this kind of positional and practical perfection came through the law and the Levitical priesthood, what this first verse tells us is there would be no need for Jesus Christ. Moving on to verse 12. For when the priesthood is changed of necessity, there takes place a change of law also. Or in other words, the Levitical priesthood was established by the law that God gave to Moses. And the high priest requirements were established by that same law. And the high priest had a little more requirements than the regular priest, but certainly for all the priests, lineage was a requirement. You had to be a Levite. To be a high priest, you had to be of the family of Aaron. And for all the priests, there was certain clothing. There was the blood sacrifice. There was the cleanliness rituals that they had to go through and all of the ceremonies that revolved around the service to the Lord in the tent there, the tabernacle. Well, to change the priesthood, which included changing the high priest, because he's the one who entered into the presence of God, you would have to, first of all, replace the old law with the new law. And that's all Hebrews 12 is telling us. Hebrews 7, verses 13 and 14. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken, that is Jesus, belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. Oh, I'm sure most of us know what tribe that is, but the writer tells us nonetheless. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And as we've said before, under the Mosaic law, you had to be from the tribe of Levi to be a priest, and a descendant of Aaron to be a high priest. Jesus was neither. He was neither from the tribe of Levi, and he certainly wasn't a descendant of Aaron. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah, yet God himself declared that Jesus would be a priest forever. Verses 15 through 17 in Hebrews 7. And this is clearer still, or in other words, it becomes easier to understand, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested of him, that is Jesus, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Again, under the law, a priest was a priest because of lineage. Christ became a priest because, number one, God made him a priest, and number two, he is perfect and eternal. He has an indestructible life. Now, this is important because in the days of Judaism, when the priesthood was to officiate at the temple and the altar of God and into the Holy of Holies, you could have good priests and you could have bad priests. And you had priests that were temporary. They were on for a certain period of time and then they were off. But they were not only temporary in that way, they were temporary in their life. Their life was only so long. And they served from the age of 30 for 20 years and then they were to retire. But then they also died. So a priest was not a priest forever, but Christ was a priest forever. And he was neither... There was no chance of him going bad. He was the perfect and eternal priest, and hence the indestructible life. Chapter 7, verses 18 through 19. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. All right, the reason for this change in law and priesthood is because the law could not make anyone perfect. The law could not put any of us into that positional and practical condition whereby we would be considered worthy to enter into and remain in the presence of God. If it could, every Jew who practiced the law and fulfilled the ceremonial rites could enter into the Holy of Holies. But the Scripture said only one man once a year, and then he had a rope tied around his ankle in case God didn't accept his presence so that he could be pulled out. So the law could not make anyone positionally or practically perfect in order to be able to enter into and remain in that presence of God. And in this sense, the law is weak and useless. Now, does that mean the law is not for us anymore? No, not really, and I'll try to explain that next week. The law is still functional and important, but in the sense of making anyone perfect, it's weak and useless. However, on the other side of that is Jesus Christ. He is able to put us in that positional and practical condition whereby we are considered worthy to enter into the presence and remain in the presence of God today and forevermore. We sing that song, "Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to make you stand in his presence blameless and with great joy." That's what Jesus Christ can do. The law could not do that. And so Jesus Christ provides a better hope or expectation for those who want to walk with God. Verses 20 through 22 of that chapter, "And inasmuch as it was not without an oath," for they indeed became priests without an oath, "but Christ with an oath, through the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are priests forever,' so much more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant." The Levitical priests were made priests by law alone. Jesus was made a priest forever by law. God declared him a priest. And by an oath from God. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. The oath from God that Jesus would be a priest forever. God gave an oath to that. And so as a guarantee of a better covenant, we see from Hebrews that Jesus was superior to the law and to the Levitical priesthood. And let me give you three reasons. First, he was superior because of his innocence in relation to sin. Jesus was sinless. He was just as holy as God is holy. And he was perfect just as God is perfect. This innocence in relation to sin enables Jesus to present both an acceptable offering and an eternal sacrifice to God for our sin. Because he was innocent in relation to sin, he could die in our place on our behalf and present that acceptable offering and that eternal sacrifice so that we who repent and believe can be considered worthy to enter into that presence of God, come into the Holy of Holies. The second reason that Jesus is a guarantee of a better covenant we've already touched on, and that is because he is eternal and indestructible by nature. And as the Scripture says, he endlessly stands in the presence of God on our behalf and intercedes for us should we sin, and of course the odds are pretty high, should we sin after repenting and trusting in Christ for salvation. Should that happen, Christ is there eternally on our behalf to intercede for us and make things right with God. And by the way, the Scriptures teach us also that the devil shows up on a regular basis and he says, God, did you see what David Bain just did? You hate sin. You abhor it. You've got to take action. He needs to be destroyed, put to death, removed from the book, whatever. And Jesus Christ steps up because he's always there. And he says, no, I paid for that sin. It is covered. It's taken care of. It's washed away. He belongs to God because of me. The third reason that Jesus is a guarantee of a better covenant is because he became one of us, and yet he remained both sinless and eternal. The fact that he became one of us means that he can understand us. And we looked at that already in Hebrews 2. We have a high priest who understands our weaknesses. He can come to our aid. The law doesn't understand anything of that nature. It didn't have a life and experience those things. Jesus Christ did. And so he is able to come to our aid and to help us in our times of temptation and trials and difficulties, when we are headed in the wrong direction and when we are desiring the wrong things. And so it is Jesus Christ who is able to make us mature and complete or perfect. And the law cannot do that. All right, what's the point I'm trying to make? The point is this, is that Jesus became our replacement for the law. He stands in where the law used to be. Now, the interesting thing is, and again, we'll look at this in the future, the law was there as a school teacher when we were immature and young. Now, not us personally, although some of us are still immature and young, and that's okay. We all start there. But in the history of God's creation, the law came first because we all start as children first, and it instructed us. And then Jesus Christ came because we moved from that need to be instructed to that place where we have relationship. And so Jesus Christ is the replacement for the law, God's replacement for the law. And in that position, he's able to secure our standing before God. And that's the positional righteousness. And he's able to empower us and teach us how to live as he lived, and that's the practical righteousness, so that we can come into the presence of God. All right, let's try to switch gears for a minute, or 10, or 15, or whatever it takes. And the switch of gears begins with this question: why is perfection so important? This passage started out by saying the law could not make anyone perfect. Why is perfection so important? Well, as we look at this book of Hebrews and we consider God contrasting the law and Christ, and especially in this portion of Hebrews, he does so in the context of perfection, with the implication that perfection is necessary. It's not just important, it's not just a good thing, it's not just the goal that we want to pursue, it's necessary. The law couldn't accomplish that, Christ could, and that's why Christ came to bring to completion what the law had started. Well, why is perfection necessary? Before I answer that specifically, I want to remind us of something that I have stated several times in what I told you about those verses we just looked through. And that's this: the perfection spoken of here in Hebrews, and not just Hebrews, but throughout the scriptures, the perfection spoken of here in Hebrews is more than the perfection that is known as imputed or positional righteousness. Now, most of us in this room are pretty theologically astute, sharp. We understand. And theologically, there is this imputed righteousness of Christ. He died in our place. And because he died in our place and he was righteous, therefore he became that sinless sacrifice, his righteousness is then placed on us, as it were, a cloak, a covering, and indeed it is more than that, but we picture it as a cloak or a covering, so that we can stand in the presence of God. And as we say theologically, God does not see David Bain, who is a horrible, horrendous sinner. He sees the righteousness of Christ. And that's imputed or positional righteousness. But the perfection spoken of here in Hebrews is that plus practical perfection as well. And why do I say this? Because it's true. And how do I support this? Let me give you two supports for this statement. First, just look at the law. The law, first and foremost, teaches us how to live day to day. Whether it's the moral parts of the law, or the ceremonial parts of the law, or how to do business, or how to treat your family, or what to do when you borrow things and they break. The law deals with all of that stuff. What to eat, how to prepare it. And so the law, first and foremost, teaches us how to live day to day. And then for the sake of those who fall short of that perfection of the law, in other words, they fail to keep the law perfectly, which we acknowledge was a common problem, the law provides a remedy for those failures. And that remedy was to go to God through the priests in the temple with a sacrifice and make appropriate amends with God so that you were still right with God. So that's the first reason I'm giving you as to why this perfection that's spoken of here in Hebrews is both positional and practical. And the second reason that it's both positional and practical is simply this. Look at the rest of Scripture, and especially the New Testament. Not that the Old is missing this idea. It's there, and it's pretty clear. We just don't tend to see it. And this may not make a lot of sense to some of you, but I've been thinking in the last several weeks, and I'm not saying this about you, I'm just saying this about teaching, because that's what I do, and people, and that's what all of us are. Wisdom is really wasted on the unwise. Truth is really wasted on the unhungry. Righteousness is hardly discovered by those who would prefer unrighteousness. And my point is, we have to want what God is offering us. We have to want what God is teaching us. We have to want to hear what God would have to say to us, just to move into that arena whereby we will take hold of it. And then a lot of times we have to wrestle with it for a while until it really makes sense to us. So you may miss this in all the rest of the Scripture, but the truth is, practical perfection is taught throughout the Scriptures. And I would say that God provides us with enough statements to convince us that practical perfection is as important as positional perfection. And I'll give you just two scriptural examples. They're both from the New Testament. And one comes from Hebrews. And I realize this is just one verse out of this whole chapter. But this chapter includes, just prior to this verse, some statements about God's discipline of us and how He disciplines those He loves, which means if you're not being disciplined by the Lord, you may not belong to Him. That's a real good chance. And you obviously don't have a good love relationship with Him, because He's not out there whacking you on the rear now and then for the things you're doing wrong. And then we drop down just a couple more verses with that thought ringing in our heads. And we read this in Hebrews chapter 12, 14. Pursue peace with all men and sanctification, or we would say holiness or godliness. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. There's two words in this one, just like in the last one, and those two words are at the beginning this time. No one. Remember, no one will see the Lord without holiness, without sanctification, the last verse. This starts out with no one. No one who is born of God practices sin. What does it mean to practice sin? It means to allow sin, some sin, maybe just one, maybe several, to remain in your life. Oh, you may confess it every time you commit it, but the reality is you just keep committing it. You don't really change. And, you know, what good is a confession like that? There's no serious effort to put it out of your life. That's the practice of sin. When something is in my life and I just let it stay there, I can still go through all the religious responses that I need to make. Oh, God, I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. I may weep. I may even feel guilty for a while. I may even feel crummy for a while. But if I go back to it the next day and enjoy it, the reality is I'm practicing it, especially if I have this repetitive return to it. And here's what it says, no one who is born of God practices sin. Because God's seed, God's life, lives in that person. And therefore he cannot sin, because he is born of God. Practical righteousness is as important as positional righteousness. Now we might ask, why does God unite positional perfection with practical perfection? And I would say, because both are needed if we are going to be considered worthy in order to enter into and remain in the presence of God. And without any question, positional perfection has a higher requirement in this life, and only in this life, than practical perfection. Positional perfection must be perfectly perfect. Christ had to be perfectly perfect to pay the penalty for our sin and to give us that opportunity to be reconciled to God. And I can't say this for everybody in the room, but my guess is there's probably such a small minority that we couldn't even count them in this room of people who are practically perfect. All the rest of us have at least sin some number of times. And I don't say that to lessen what we have done. And that's one of the sad things we do as humans. We tend to lessen the gravity, the weight of our sin by reminding ourselves that everybody sins. Not to lessen the weight of it or the gravity or the heinousness of it, but the truth is practical perfection in this life does not call us to as high a standard, in one sense, as positional perfection requires. That's why we have 1 John 1:9. So that if we sin, we know what to do. We go and confess it, and we make it right with God and everybody else we've sinned against, and we move forward. But practical perfection is still a requirement. And we must pursue it in a settled and determined way if it's going to be something that we believe in and agree with and then put into practice. Anything less than that, and at this moment I'm being black or white in what I'm saying to you, anything less then a settled and determined pursuit of practical perfection means we aren't interested in practical perfection. Now, I want to be really clear about this. Just as practical perfection is of no value without positional perfection. And why do I say that? Because we cannot earn our way to heaven. We cannot buy our way out of our sin. We are lost in our sin. And the only way that our sin can be paid for, if we're going to pay for it, is for us to be eternally damned. That's the only option we have. Somebody else has to pay it for us. And all the righteousness that we do, all the good things that we do, all of the practical perfection that we attain isn't enough to pay for our sin. So practical perfection is of no value without positional perfection. But, and this is what I want to be clear about, positional perfection is of no value without an honest, sincere, determined, and persistent pursuit of practical perfection. And I'll try to make that real clear with this next statement. We cannot be reconciled to God and still retain our rebel status. We cannot go from being a rebel against God. All sin is lawlessness, right? And therefore lawlessness is what? It is self-rule in disregard of the rule of God. We cannot go from our rebel status through reconciliation, because reconciliation is defined this way, putting away the things that separate us so that we can be united once again. We cannot go from being a rebel through reconciliation and be reconciled to God and still cling to our rebellious ways. And so positional perfection is of no value without practical perfection. And so again, we come back to my question, the one I started with: why is perfection so important? Well, it's the only way that we can be considered worthy to enter into and remain in the presence of God throughout eternity. But, you may say, what about the grace of God? What about the forgiveness and mercy of God? What about salvation by faith alone? What about that Bible passage that speaks of our works as filthy rags? What about Romans 6:23? For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What about all of that? Well, I say to you, consider HIV. That's the human immunodeficiency virus. And that virus leads to AIDS. And my question to you is, how much of this virus do you want in your body? Now, you might be thinking that that's a pretty stupid question. And the reason that it may seem stupid to you is because most of us who understand HIV know that it's an enemy of our body. It is not a friend. HIV is an enemy of your body whose sole intent is to destroy your immune system so that it can take over your body and destroy your body. That's its sole intent. So how much of this virus do you want in your body? Just a little bit? Maybe we could go for a little bit more? The amazing thing to me is that there are hundreds and even thousands of people who are willing to engage in behavior that puts them at great risk of letting in just a little tiny bit of this virus. And why are they willing to do that? Solely for the gratification of some pressing, momentary felt need. And for that, they would let in just a little bit. Well, how much does it take to destroy your body? This particular virus can start out minute, but it starts a war with your body and it grows. And it will fight 7, 8, 9 years before you may even be aware it's in your body. And your body could be fighting to hold it back. Just like we fight to hold back the exposure or consequences of our sin. Your body could be fighting to hold it back. But it will, in time, defeat you. Now, do you think that people who will engage in risky behavior are wise? I mean, as we sit here today, do we think that that's the wise thing to do? And I would guess most of us don't. Because even in the smallest amounts, this virus is our enemy, and it will fulfill its purpose. In the kingdom of God, in you and in I, in me, sorry, and in the church of Jesus Christ, sin, unrighteousness, ungodliness, self-rule and rebellion against God are like HIV. Let the littlest amount in, and it will continue to grow until it wins the war and destroys whatever it is in. To most people, Adam and Eve committed what we might think to be a minor sin. After all they did was eat fruit from a tree. There was nothing immoral about that. Nothing especially heinous about that. And I would say that by comparison to the horrendous and heinous evils that we see in our world today and even our own country, let alone Sodom and Gomorrah, what Adam and Eve appeared to do was pretty minor. Yet let your mind just get a grip on the great destruction that has been wrought throughout history and the world from that first seemingly minor act of rebellion. All they let in was one act of rebellion. That's all they did, just one. One fruit, one bite each, maybe two. But that's all they let in, and look what has happened. Are we somehow above them? Are we somehow better equipped to resist evil in our lives once we open the door and let it in? I don't think so. And besides, what Adam and Eve did separated them from God. Do we have any sense that our sin, and let me just say the practice of sin, because we don't want to spend today getting into does one sin do this or not. I don't want to go there today. But do we have any sense that allowing a sin to repetitively be lived out in our life separates us from God? And does that bother us? All right, you may be thinking that what I'm talking about is nice, but not very realistic, and I can understand that. After all, who's perfect? And I would have to admit that the obvious answer to that question is no one. No one except Jesus Christ. And the reality is, I know of no one who can be perfect in this life. I've not met that person yet, and I've looked in the mirror hundreds of times, and I can guarantee I've not met that person yet, because I'm not that person either. But let me ask you a question. Who is a perfect student in school? Do we know of any? Now, I had reasonably intelligent boys, and one of them even graduated at the top of his class. And I admit that when he got his first A minus at U of M, I was thrilled because it helped him realize that he had flesh and blood like the rest of us. But I can tell you he wasn't a perfect student. Pretty good, but not perfect. Who's the perfect student? Yet we can all spot the difference between those who give a good, earnest, persistent, and sincere effort at being the best student they can be and those who don't. We know the difference. We can see the difference. So what is my point? Those who have received positional perfection through saving faith may never reach practical perfection in this life. only a fool believes he can be considered worthy to enter into and remain in the presence of God without making a good, earnest, persistent, and sincere effort to reach practical perfection in this life. And I would say that even if you can contain or hide your sin so as to live a culturally acceptable Christian life, only a fool believes he can contain or hide it and still enjoy the kind of fellowship and intimacy with God granted to those who take practical perfection seriously. So once again, I ask the question that I started this portion with: why is perfection important? It is the only way to be in the condition, both in standing before God and in practice of life, to be in the condition to be considered worthy to enter into and remain in the presence of God. As I said earlier, next week we'll take a look at why the law cannot bring us to this kind of perfection, contrasted with why Jesus Christ can. Any questions or comments?